Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Good morning, CLT. How are you? Good. Seems like summer is upon us. It's always weird for me to deal with the summer in June and July, but I'm getting used to it now. But it's good to be here this morning. For those of you that don't know me, perhaps you're visiting, my name is Marco, and my beautiful wife, Kat, her name is Catherine, but she's also known as Kat, my oldest son, Alessio. I have two other kids, Dino and Arabella, there at the back with all the kids. Well, at least I hope they're with the kids. They should be there, and if they're not, there's a problem, but it's always, you know, a great privilege for me to be able to preach God's word. We have the awesome privilege of serving on this leadership team alongside Jeremy, Lee, and the rest of the guys in CLT. And we're just privileged to say that this place is where God has called us to, and that God has a plan and a purpose for this church. I don't say that exclusively. I don't say that because we're here or you're here. I say that because Jesus' plan on this earth is to use the church to impact the nations. Can I hear an amen? And that's what we're here for. That's why we gather on a Sunday morning. That's why we praise the name of Jesus. That's why we lift Him up and not ourselves, so that we can take this glorious gospel to those people that desperately need it. And I'm just excited for what God's going to do. This morning, we're going to continue in our series of Luke, which is the good news. And in particular, this morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke chapter 16 is pretty characteristic of this part of Luke. And what I mean by that is in this section of Luke, you hear a lot of parables and sayings. And all of these things are pointing us to, as the audience that's hearing this, to make a decision. How many of you know that the Spirit of the Lord uses His word to sometimes convict us? How many people? Amen, right? Sometimes the word of God brings conviction. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Remember, there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction is of the Lord. But at the same time, I believe that God convicts us in His word. He also encourages us. And I pray that this morning God would do both. That where we need conviction, He would convict our hearts, but where we need encouragement, He would encourage us. And so Luke chapter 16 is quite a diverse piece of scripture, but you know, even though there's some topics that are discussed in it, by and large, the main theme or the main thread that's running through Luke chapter 16 is this theme of being a good steward, of managing the material wealth that God has given us on this earth. You're probably thinking, because I realize it, that the last time Marco preached, he preached on the rich young fool. And here he is again. Now he's preaching on wealth again and finances. I'm not the money guy. You know, Jeremy's not bringing me out here to preach on money. I just get given what I get to preach, and, well, I just got to honor God. And so anyway, I think, and this morning, I want us to get something out of this that I believe God is trying to tell us in addition to what He's saying about finances. You see, before us to understand what Jesus is telling us through Luke chapter 16, we need to go back to Luke chapter 15. And I'll tell you why. The context in Luke chapter 16 follows on from Luke chapter 15. It's the same thread of conversation. And let me explain it to you. So let me read quickly from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Lee preached this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But this is at the beginning of Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You see, by the time we get to Luke 16, it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that Luke 16 is in relation to what Jesus was responding to in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He's responding to this claim that the Pharisees made. In fact, they are condemning Jesus almost. They're saying, this guy hangs around with the dirty people in this world. He hangs around with those tax collectors, those treacherous people. Who is this person that he would come in and associate with people like these? And Luke 16 is in response to that as well. You see, Jesus responded in Luke chapter 15 to those Pharisees, and He told them three things: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Right? So He convinced them, well, not convinced them, He told them that the Son of God came to heal the sick, came to associate with the lost, to be friends with the sinners. Because after all, He didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners, right? Those that are sick are in need of healing, not those that are well. And that's what Jesus' job was on this earth. And so Luke chapter 16, we follow on with that same context. The only difference in Luke 16 is the audience. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees directly. He was reminding them of his mandate on this earth to come and heal the sick, to be friends with sinners, to associate with tax collectors, people like me. I don't know if anyone else can identify with those people in this room, but I sure can. And now in Luke 16, he just changes his audience. He's still on the same thread of discussion, but instead of addressing the Pharisees, he addresses his disciples. And so the shift is important. We have to understand what it means to us, because when we go through this passage, it's important to understand that the context is important. Because it's not just about finances this morning. It's not just about stewarding God's possessions. That is part of it. But ultimately, it's about what are we doing with the things that God has given us to impact the nations and to reach the lost. That's what Jesus wants to tell us this morning. That's why he was challenging his disciples. It says that he moved his discussion to his disciples and said, listen to this. You see, he wanted them to know that he came for the lost. He came for the broken. And so when we manage the things that God has given us, when we are stewards of those things, we need to do it in the context of what God came for. And that's for the lost people in this world. And so we'll go through this morning the parable of the dishonest manager, as well as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll do both of them. There's quite a lot to get through. But what I want us to understand and what we will get out of this is that essentially we're all stewards. We're stewards for the lost. God has given us things and possessions and talents, treasures and time, and he wants us to do something with those things, and that's to impact the world. But in addition to that, what we'll see this morning is that this life is finite, that our lives could end at any moment, that we don't know how long we've got left on this earth, and so we need to use our time wisely. We need to be intentional with our time for our King and his kingdom. Please turn with me to Luke 16. We're going to read from verse 1, but before we do, I'd like to just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I pray over this word. I pray over your word. I pray that you would empower it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to each of our hearts this morning. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Help us to see you in everything we do this morning. Lord, I pray that I would decrease so that you may increase in my life, and that whatever I need to, you know, preach on, that you would bring to the forefront of my mind. Holy Spirit, I trust that you will do the work in our hearts today that needs to be done. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're like me, and I forgot to start my timer again. I'm always in trouble with this timer. If you're like me, I can relate to this dishonest manager quite a bit because this speaks to everybody in the room that's blown it in their lives. I don't know if anybody else here has blown it. I've blown it. Has anyone else blown it? Okay. Messed up. What's the word? Messed up, right? Yeah, I messed up. So here we go. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. The Greek word for the manager here is oikonomos, which is really steward. What it means to be a steward is to be in charge of somebody else's possessions. So here we have a picture. There is a manager, a steward that's in charge of this rich man's possessions, right? He manages his estate, his businesses, everything else that comes along with it. And what we see is that this manager has been unfaithful in the way he's been managing things. And the manager is challenged by his boss. Because somebody tells his boss that this guy's been doing a poor job. He's been dishonest with the things that you've given him to look after. And so he challenges his manager. He says to him, buddy, you've been a bad guy. You've done things that you shouldn't have done, and I am going to hold you to account. There is a day of reckoning for all of us in this room. Do you know that? One day we will be weighed in the sight of God, and our works will be weighed. This is not a salvation thing, and I'll get to that now. But essentially what he's saying is that there's going to come a time where everything that's been put into our possessions will be measured. What have you done with the things that I've given you? You see, stewardship becomes quite easy when we understand that everything that we have on this earth belongs to God, because after all, God created the heavens and the earth. He set the earth into motion. He put the stars into the heavens. He created every single thing on this earth. Do you believe me? Then when we see it in the light of that context, we have to understand that everything we have in our lives belongs to God. Okay, and so it stands to reason that God is going to ask us, what did we do with the things that he's given us. And that's where we're at in this passage of Scripture. In verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors, this is now speaking about the manager, one by one he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down, quickly write 50. Then he said to the other, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write down 80. So the manager has a conversation with himself. He says, self, we're in trouble. We've got to fix things. What are we going to do? Because we're going to have to be accountable for all the things that we've done. And so what I want you to see in this is that there's a passage of time that happens. There's a time where the manager gets confronted by his master to tell him that he's going to have to hold, or he's going to hold him to account. But in between that time and the actual time of holding him to account, there seems to be enough time for him to go and fix some things, to do some things. And so he's quite creative. He calls the debtors in and says to the guy that owes 100 measures of oil, discounted by 50. He calls the other guy that owns 100 measures of wheat and he says, discounted by 20. He's got time to fix his mistakes. You see, it seems to be self-serving initially. We look at his actions and what he does and we think, well, this guy's really just thinking about himself. I want to say to you that he probably is. Just like somehow or another, we are all self-serving to a certain extent in our faith and our walk with God. We are interested in our own lives. We're interested in where we're going to go. We want to be in heaven with God, and that's because we want to be there. We don't want to be in torment. And so we are a bit self-serving like him. But in addition to him looking after his own needs, he also looks after other people's needs. You see, he discounts the debt. He reduces what they owe. For me, it speaks to a picture almost of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You see, the debt that we owed God the Father was so big and so great that we could never reach it. And so he paid the price for us. This dishonest manager does the same thing. He reduces the debt for these people. So not only was he thinking about himself, he was thinking about others. And here's the thing. When he reduced the debt, not only did he make himself look good to those people, but who else did he make look good? His master. Because ultimately, the people owed the master the money and not him. And so when he reduces the debt, he knows that they will look favorably on him and his master, and so that in his life later on, he might find favor with these people, but so would his master. Verse 8, the master commends him, the dishonest manager, for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I don't know about you, but this verse has got a whole bunch of theologians all messed up. And I'm not a theologian, so I suppose I don't get messed up by it. But it's confusing, right? Because who's saying this? Jesus. Jesus is saying this. This is one of his parables. And it almost seems like he is commending the behavior of the dishonest manager. And so we have to think to ourselves, what was dishonest about this manager? Was it what he did now, or was it what he did before this? And the answer was, before this. He was dishonest in the way he was managing the affairs of the master historically. But what he did now, by reducing the debt, he was entitled to do. He did nothing wrong. Nothing that he did was illegal. In fact, because he had autonomy over his master's things, he could do such a thing. And the master commends him. He says, you know what? You finally get it. You've used the time that you've had available to you to serve other people's needs, as well as make me look good. Well done. You're shrewd, but you've done a good thing. What Jesus is ultimately saying is that worldly people, people that live in the world, are used to using their own possessions, their material wealth, for their own advantage. And so why can't spiritual people use the things that God has entrusted to them for their own eternal advantage? It's a simple principle. People in the world know what it means to take what they've been given and to do something good with it for themselves. And so we have been given and entrusted with something so great, so big, so awesome, which is the revelation of who Jesus is. Along with material possessions, he's saying, use those things to benefit your eternal advantage in the kingdom. For me, that's exciting. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. This is Jesus talking. Make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. That's a Greek word, mammon. It means worldly wealth. Not wealth that's been gained through dishonest means. It means worldly wealth, the possessions, the things that you've got on this earth. Make friends with it. Wealth is not the enemy. How many of you know that? Money is not the enemy. Your possessions are not the enemy. God gives each of us something that we manage, and he wants us to use it for his good. They become the enemy when they become the master, right? But in and of themselves, they are a means to an end. God gives us things to manage for his glory and for his kingdom. And so he says, Jesus says, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth, so that when it fails, because one day your wealth on this earth will fail, you cannot take it with you beyond the grave. We'll see that in the next parable. They may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use your wealth for the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. It means use your money, your resources, with an eye on eternal future. It means use it in such a way that it supports God's kingdom. Remember the context. Jesus was speaking to the lost. And so what he's saying to his disciples is take what God's given you and use it for the kingdom. Those lost people that I just showed you through the parable of the sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, they need to know and hear this gospel. So take what I've given you and use it for that purpose. Amen. Luke 16, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The little here that Jesus speaks to is really in context of the greater picture. It's in context of who Jesus is and who and what the kingdom is all about. And so little wealth means this worldly wealth that will end. If you can't even be faithful with the things that God has placed in your care today, how can he entrust you with true riches? Riches that last forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. I want to say to you, though, this morning, church at Lake Travis, that this is not just about money. It's not just about our wealth. And you have to hear this. This is about the anointing, the gifting, the talents, the time that God has given you. We often just we move to finance and say, well, it's just about money. It's not. It's all-encompassing. God has given us things in our lives, times, treasures, and talents. All of those three things, God expects us to steward for his good purpose. The thing is this, and this is the Bible saying this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one or love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you live for money, you cannot serve God. If you live for money, you cannot serve God. That's what the Bible says. Don't stone me. Read the word. Likewise, if you live for God, money will always be secondary. It will have its rightful place in your life. It will be the vehicle that you use to grow the kingdom of God and to do what God's called you to do on this earth. And so the lessons of this parable are quite simple. We're all of us in this room, at least I know I am, in some ways like the dishonest manager. I've messed up. I have not used my time, treasure, or talents always to benefit God's kingdom. Sometimes I've used them for my own glory. There is a day of reckoning that's coming where God will measure how we've used our possessions for his glory. There is a day coming where God will test the revelation that he's placed in your heart and my heart. If you know who Jesus Christ is this morning, if you see Jesus as the Son of God, he has given you a gift that is of eternal value. And what are you doing with that gift? Are you taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth? Are you telling people about Jesus, or are you not telling? See, we have to be stewards of that too. That's, for me, the greatest thing that we're stewards of. And so I want to say to you that maybe you haven't been, like me, the best or most trustworthy steward to date. But what this parable does is it tells us that there is hope. Why? Because there is time. You see, as long as there's breath in our lungs, as long as we can hear this word, then there's time for us to make the right corrections, just like the dishonest manager. You see, he figured out that he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. But God, in his mercy and his love, gives him a warning and says, fix it. And that's what God is saying to us this morning. It might apply to you, it might not. That's not my job to say. I know for my own life, there's a lot of self-examination that needs to happen. What I want to be sure that you understand, and just to be clear, what this parable is not teaching us is that you can earn your way into the kingdom. This is not a works-based theology. No matter how much money you sow into the kingdom, give to CLT, send to the nations, you will not get into heaven. There is only one way that we get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, right? The Bible says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saved. That's it. In fact, if you're sitting here this morning and you believe anything else got you into heaven beyond Jesus, you're in trouble. Salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve, and it's not something we do to get. Jesus did it for us on the cross, and that's why it says it's finished. So this is not about salvation. Does everyone understand that? Amen. Woo! Second parable, really quick. the rich man and Lazarus. This is interesting. In the parable of the dishonest manager, the day of reckoning is coming. Okay, there's a day coming where God will hold us to account. What have we done with the things that he's given us? Now we hear about the rich man and Lazarus. The day of reckoning happens. They're both dead. Okay, there's no time to wait. Happens suddenly. They both end up in heaven dead. This parable speaks to a couple of things. One, it's for all of us that are the underdogs in the room. For those of you, perhaps you are marginalized, pushed down, forgotten about by society. Maybe you've been abused in one way or the other. God wants to say to you this morning, he loves you. This parable teaches us that heaven and hell are real places. Both of them together. Not just one or the other, both of them. It teaches us that once we die, it's too late. We can't change things, we can't fix things, we can't go back. And so let's read together. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple, in fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The moment we die, whatever we have on this earth gets left behind. We all know that, right? You can't take it into heaven. There's no special bank account that you can take your material wealth from this earth and deposit into heaven. There's only a heavenly bank account where we earn eternal riches. That's through what we do on this earth. That's the inheritance that we're going to. But what we have on this earth goes away in the moment of death. It's the great leveler, right? Everybody's equal in the sight of God when we die. There's two outcomes in this particular story. There's two lives, in fact. In fact, there's two experiences that are lived out through the story. There's one of opulence, one of a rich man who's clothed in purple, he's got the nice suit, he's got the nice cars, he's probably on the lake, and there's water in the lake because it's miserable to live on the lake if there's no water. He's got everything. It's pretty beautiful, right? He's got a nice life. He's eating great food. He's got everything that you could ever want in this world. But just down the street, in fact, not even down the street, at the gate of his house is a poor man. Isn't it interesting, though, that we know what the poor man's name is? His name is Lazarus. What was the rich man's name? Nobody knows. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus knew us before the foundation of this world, that he calls us by name. And so the fact that Lazarus is in the kingdom is the reason why Jesus knows who he is. See, we are called into the kingdom by name. And so Lazarus was on the streets eating the scraps of his table. In other words, he was eating his trash. The dogs were licking his sores. I don't know about you. Has anyone ever driven downtown? Anybody? Okay. There's a street there. I'm not too familiar. I think it's 6th Street, right? Where all the bars are. Have you driven down 6th Street at night or even in the late afternoon? You see some really interesting people. I almost said crazy. Interesting people. Has anyone seen those interesting people? A lot of them are talking to themselves. They're mumbling to themselves. Some of them are screaming and shouting. Some of them are having the greatest conversations of their lives. There's just nobody else there with them. How often do we drive past those people and pretend they don't even exist? I do. And I'm convicted. You see, we sometimes don't even see the poor people in this world. They are invisible to us. God cares about the lost. That's the context. Don't marginalize people that don't have, because God loves them. Our job is to bring the gospel to them, to tell them that there is a loving God that cares about them. I want to say to you that it seems to be taken for granted in this parable that the poor man is godly and the rich man isn't godly, okay? This is not always the case. You can be poor and go to hell, and you can be rich and go to heaven. It's not saying that all poor people go to heaven automatically, although James 2 verse 5 does say that God has made the poor man's faith a lot easier to accept the kingdom, because, you know, for them, they rely on God a lot more. Whereas with a rich man, it's this, what does Jesus say? He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so everybody freaked out. They said, well, then who can be saved? He said, well, don't worry. What's impossible with man is possible with God. So he's not saying poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. What he's saying is that rich people rely on the things that they've got because you can make your own destiny, right? If you're rich, you can sort yourself out. And so sometimes trusting in God is a bit harder for a rich man. But there is nothing good about poverty and there's nothing bad about wealth. It's about what you do with what you've been given on this earth. That's the point of the scripture. It's about what are you doing with the things that I've given you? Are you caring about the lost, the destitute, the downtrodden, the broken, the homeless, the drug addict, the prostitute, the lesbian, the gay, the homosexual on the street? Do you love them like I would love them? or do you pretend that you don't see them? Sometimes I feel that the greatest insult that we can give to people that don't have anything or that are downtrodden is to pretend they don't exist. All they want sometimes is just for you to recognize them and say, I see you. I can't necessarily help you, but I see you. You are a human being. They just want to be recognized. Anyway, moving on. 24, verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This is the rich man speaking. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and no one may cross from there to us. This is one of the clearest pictures in the Bible about hell, in terms of actually understanding what it is. The moment of death, there are two outcomes, heaven or hell. That's it. Hell is a place of torment, never-ending suffering, where the worm never ends, where the fire is never quenched. We see the rich man in pain. He is suffering. He is in agony. He's speaking to Abraham. There's a picture of a banquet that's happening in heaven, and the poor man is there. The rich man, the roles have been reversed. He's now suffering. Abraham and Lazarus are having a great old time. What this speaks to is hell is real. Sometimes in the church of the modern age, we don't talk about hell because it's not cool. In fact, it's hot, but you know what I mean? It's offensive because everybody's going to heaven, surely. I mean, Jesus died for everyone, whether they believe in him or not. That's not the truth. You have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to be saved and believe in your heart. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so hell is a real place. You cannot believe in heaven if you don't believe in hell. You can't have one or the other. There's no heaven without hell, and there's no hell without heaven, right? So God's called us, and he wants us to be in heaven with him. That's why we believe in Jesus Christ. But what we need to learn from this is that there is an eternity for some people that's going to be painful and agonizing and in torment. And what we are called to do is to preach the gospel to those people so they don't go there. That's why Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That we can be like the Pharisees and say, well, who's my neighbor, Lord? What does he say to him? You know, there was a story. He talks about the Good Samaritan. Two men walking down the road. A Samaritan, you know, sees this guy that gets beaten up, and he stops and he helps him. Eventually, the end of that parable, what Jesus is saying is that who is the neighbor? The person that cares for the lost, the broken, the downtrodden. That's what this is all about. You see, our job is to get those people and snatch them out of the fire. Not just to think about our own lives and that we're in heaven because we've said the prayer and we love Jesus. It's not enough. God wants us to take the gospel to the people that need it the most. Hell is a scary place and nobody should have to go there. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about any other subject, more than about heaven. Sorry, he speaks about wealth more than anything else. And so verse 27, we continue with this. And he said, then I beg you, Father, because Abraham says, we can't help you. It's too late. He says, then I beg you, send him to my father's house, Lazarus he's talking about, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This guy's pleading, please go and save my family. Help them. The response is, there is enough evidence that Jesus is Lord for them to believe already. Nobody has to come from the dead. And in fact, what Jesus is doing is speaking about his crucifixion, right? Because he did go to the grave, right, for 3 days. He was raised from the dead. He did come back, and he preached the good news. And what happened? People rejected him. Jesus is saying that it's not about the things that we do, it's about Jesus. They have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. And our job, yours and mine, is to take this gospel and to present it to people in a way that makes sense, in a way that they can capture the heart of God, in a way that convicts them to make a decision for their own salvation so they don't end up in a place of torment. You see, it's better to be, and this is what we learn from this parable, it's better to be a winner in death than a winner in life and a loser in death. Right? And so you might be marginalized, so you might be broken, you might be downtrodden. The fact that you've got the revelation of who Jesus is in your heart means that you're the richest person in the world. Don't let your identity be in what you have. Let it be in who you have or who's got you. Hell is a real place. And we need to warn people about it. William Booth, who's the founder of the Salvation Army,
he had his first undergraduate class, and he addressed them. He said to them, "Brothers and sisters, I feel that perhaps I should be apologizing for having to keep you here for 2 years to teach you how to be a soul winner." He said it would have been better if they could have just spent 5 minutes in hell, because then he could just turn them loose. If we could spend 5 minutes in hell, we would be the greatest evangelists on this earth. I want to say to you this morning that we don't have to spend time there, because it is real. We just need to do what Jesus commanded us and go into the nations and preach the gospel, making disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he commands. Jesus wants us to obey him, not just to use him as a get-out-of-jail-free card. We are called to obey Jesus. He is the master and the Lord of our lives. Amen? This week, Jeremy mentioned it. We were at a NCMI conference, and a friend of mine from South Africa, Mark Bailey, he leads a church, he played this video. Micah, do we have the video? Is there a video? I want us just to watch this video for 5 minutes, please. If you would, just watch this. This video hit me hard.
The job is not done in the world that Christ gave us to do, and the mandate is still binding on us today. That's why we speak of unreached people groups. But the missions is the back-breaking, culture-penetrating, darkness-shattering initial work to penetrate, plant the church, see it flourish, get its own elders, train its own people, evangelize its own networks. That's the task of missions. It's not over. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the alternative is hell. And millions and millions and millions of people are on their way there. And we have the only means of escape in our heads and in our hearts. Jesus Christ.
There are many prodigal sons on our city streets. They run searching for shelter. And there are homes broken down. People's hopes have fallen to the ground from failures. This is an emergency. And all your children will stretch out their hands
So count the cost, brothers and sisters. This is not an invitation to an easy life. For 2,000 years, thousands and thousands of missionaries, the unnamed, no biographies written about them, just unnamed people of whom the world is not worthy, have counted this cost and put their lives at risk and reached the lost with the only message of salvation.
There is work to be done. When we look at the context of our personal wealth and our material possessions on this earth, and we fail to see it in light of the people that Jesus came to die for, the lost, we do a disservice. And so I want to say to you this morning, Jesus is interested in what we do with what we have, but it is to further the gospel, to reach the people that are in desperate need of a Savior. And so this morning I felt that as I was preparing this preach, God laid two sets of people in my heart. And I believe God wants to do business before we have communion this morning and before the band leads us in worship. We've spoken about hell, and so it would be remiss of me not to give people the opportunity to make a declaration of their faith. Perhaps you are here this morning and have never decided to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Something of what's been said this morning has captured your heart. I want to welcome you, or give you the opportunity to be welcomed into Christ's family. The Bible says all you need to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.